1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at this chapter. You'll notice it's the final chapter here in the first book of Thessalonians. Next week we do not have a Bible class, but the following week we'll pick up in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to go ahead and do 2 Thessalonians, the three chapters there. So in 1 week, or not 2 weeks from today, we'll have 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you like to read ahead or study ahead. And then at the end of the year, we'll have the final Sunday. We're going to have, we set that aside a little bit to not only give thanks for the year we've had, but also to share with the church some of the new things that will be coming up next year, new opportunities for service, but also the direction as far as the teaching, as far as the Bible classes. We'll announce all of the Bible studies for next year. And we'd like to do that a year in advance so you can begin preparing and studying things out for yourself if you'd like to study ahead. So this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But of the times and the seasons," he says, "Brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch," he says, "and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." This morning we're going to start right there. We're going to look at the first 10 verses here to begin with, and then we have basically three sections here. We have the first section, we're going to talking about looking for the Savior. The title of this chapter that we've given to it is The Church Challenged. The Church at Thessalonica Challenged. And we're going to see these first 10 verses, they were challenged to look for the Savior. Secondly, we'll see that they were challenged to live for God. While they were to look for the Savior, they were continue to live for God. And then finally, we'll just wrap up the book with a little bit of a conclusion. But verses 1 to 10, we see that they're to look for Jesus Christ, their Savior. Beginning with verses 1 through 5, we see that the Bible teaches that Jesus' return is imminent. In other words, it could happen at any time. Any time, day or night, we're to be watching and we're to be prepared. And that's something that we need to understand. The Bible tells us here that Jesus will return suddenly. It says, "There are the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Now, times and seasons, as far as times, that refers to stretches of time or periods of time. And the phrase times and seasons, that general phrase is found three times in the Bible. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 1. And both of those times it's referring to the future of Israel is what it's referring to. The millennial kingdom and how God will deal with Israel. I believe what Paul is essentially saying here is that they already knew what God had taught concerning those two, situation. Now it was time for them to be prepared and to be ready. See, Paul really here did not offer any new teachings. He didn't provide anything new. He basically challenged them to be ready based on what they already knew. You know, this morning I think we're in a similar situation. You see, today we don't have new teachings from God. God has already given us His Word, His complete Word. So we're not looking for new teachings, or we should not be looking for new teachings. Actually, we should read, study, and apply what God has already given to us. And I'm going to tell you what, you could spend your lifetime on the Word of God. Many have. And the unlimited resources, the unlimited information that's in the Bible is amazing. Many have spent their life studying and reading the Word of God, and when they went home to the Lord, they weren't even close to knowing and understanding everything that the Word of God has to say and what the Word of God has for us. You see, we don't need new teachings. We just need to dig into the teachings God has provided. You see, they knew enough to be prepared. Evidently, they had been taught concerning the end times, and perhaps that's what they were thinking on a lot, that they were looking for the end times. You know, we must remember that this was a church that was persecuted, a church that was facing a lot of outside tribulations and some trials. And, you know, it's easy for us this morning without some physical outside persecution to look, and if we're not careful, we can say, you know, they focus too much on that. But who's to say? Who's to say if we were being persecuted right now, we may be saying, you know what, I wish the Lord would return today. I'm looking for it, I'm waiting for it, and so forth. But the times and seasons are reserved. I believe God knows the times and the seasons. And we may know the season, according to the book of Matthew, we may know the season, but we're to look for the Savior, as we'll see here this morning. We're to look for the Savior. And I mentioned this last week. Too many are interested, and I believe Christians, or too many Christians are interested in the identity of the Antichrist instead of looking for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, I'm not interested in an imposter. I'm not interested in a fraud. Today we send imposters and frauds to jail. The Antichrist will be taken care of by God. We should be looking for Christ. We should be looking for our Savior, the one who has saved our souls. And yes, we should read the Revelation, study what the Bible has to say, know what's there. But as we'll see this morning, the challenge is to look for Christ. And he mentions there the day of the Lord. Verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now this phrase, the day of the Lord, I believe refers to the day in which the Lord will make himself known, will manifest himself. Jesus Christ made himself known on earth 2,000 years ago with his birth. He became, took on the form of a man, was born, and he lived and ministered on earth for a little over 33 years. Well, when he ascended into heaven, he ascended with the promise that he would return. And the day of the Lord, I believe, is the return of Christ. It's the day that he will make himself known to the world. If you're interested in prophecy, Revelation chapter 6 through the 19th chapter of Revelation is basically covers this period, the day of the Lord. And when you read that, you begin to understand that he will make himself known to the world. Not just in a visible appearance, but also in the way he deals with the world, the way he humbles the world, the way he brings the world down, the way he takes care of his people, I believe that the Jewish people, the Israelites. And so he will make himself known to the world, his power, his might, his strength, his ability, and who he is. You know, today there are many that mock God, many that mock Jesus Christ. And I believe that when the end time comes, when it is, we don't know, but when it comes, we know that, that Jesus in Matthew compared it to the days of Noah. You go back to Genesis 6, you find in the days of Noah, there was no regard for God. It was just filth and violence and sin and wickedness, murderous people. And that's how the world will become before Christ returns. I tell you, some days I wonder how close we are. You get up and you read the papers or you check online and the headlines are just discouraging with all the sin and wickedness in our world. But that'll be a characteristic of the world at that time. I believe the world will mock God. If they even regard God at all. For the most part, they'll just have complete disregard for God. And we're heading that direction as a nation, as far as that goes. But anyway, God will manifest himself. He will make himself known to the world. And also, as we continue here, notice in verse 2, he says, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief, he says, in the night. This day will arrive. The comparison he gives there is like a thief in the night. You know, that means it's going to arrive suddenly, without warning, or really any other indication. Now you think of a thief. This is the example he's given us. You think of a thief. Those of you who have had the unfortunate situation to be robbed, you know that the thief probably did not call you or send you a message before they went and robbed you. They didn't leave a message on your phone and say, well, when you're gone today, I'm going to take care of some things. They came sneakily, whether it was into your house, your car, or just taking something from you. Today, one of the biggest things is identity theft. Getting into people's credit cards, numbers, getting into bank accounts. And people don't warn anybody. It's done sneakily. It's done under, you know, without anybody can even realize it. And it happens instantly. Usually, people don't find out until it's done. That's the comparison we have here. Jesus' return, or the day of the Lord, it says there, will occur like a thief in the night. In other words, it's going to happen suddenly without any kind of indication. People are not going to be aware of this. People will probably not be looking for it or expecting Christ to return. And you think of this, the thief does all in their power to prevent people from knowing what they're doing. You know, it's going to be impossible. We have all these people today talking about when they think the Lord will return. It is going to be impossible to pick the day and time when Christ returns because God has said so. That he's going to return as a thief in the night, and nobody will be able to tell the time or the day. You know, we have a lot of people today making these predictions, and they're looking like fools when it doesn't occur. And that's what happens. That's what happens when you do things contrary to the Word of God. But it's going to happen when God wants it to happen, and it'll happen when people least expect it. Also, as we see in our notes there, it'll be a surprising return. It'll be suddenly and surprising. The wicked, notice it says there in verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. It says, and they shall not escape. Now, I'm not going to read this passage this morning, but for those taking notes, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verses 32 and 44, is Jesus Christ talking about the end days and the seasons and what to look for. That's Matthew 24, 32 through 44. But in our passage here, now if you study that in comparison, it's an interesting study. Our passage, it talks about the wicked here, and it says, they shall say peace and safety. Now notice that. The wicked will declare peace and safety. Peace. That means everything is all right. Everything is fine. You see, I believe that the world will not recognize any danger from God. That's what we're talking about here, the day of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that there'll be complete peace on earth. We know there's going to be a lot of tribulations and a lot of things going on. But the world, I believe, will think that there is no accountability to God. They'll disregard God. They do not think that God, if there is a God in their minds, could reach Him, could affect Him, could do anything to Him. You see, they're looking for peace as far as world's peace and a peacemaker. And the world wants to usher in peace on earth, but they don't want God. And I think the world's going to believe that they're out of God's reach. They're not. Probably they won't even believe there is a God. As we talk about, as Peter talks about, they'll mock and make fun of those that look for Christ. And instead of looking to God, living for God, they're going to be wallowing in their sin, living in wickedness, pleasing themselves. Like I said in Genesis, it refers to it characterizes the last days as in the days of Noah. And they're going to be surprised by the return of the Lord. I mean, just completely dumbfounded by what is occurring and what is happening. I can guarantee one thing, they're going to have no idea of what's taking place because most of them won't even know anything about the Bible to begin with. You know, I think today we have a very biblically illiterate generation, even amongst a lot of our Christians. A lot of Christians don't even know what the Bible teaches concerning many things of God. So you can be sure the world has no clue of what God teaches. So a lot of them may be completely surprised at what is taking place. Now, if you look back, and we're not going to take the time to do this morning, but if you look back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6 talks about judgment that came upon the world because of the sin. And we talk about the flood. Genesis 19 talks about judgment coming down upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. Daniel chapter 5 talks about judgment coming down on the nation of Babylon, the city of Babylon itself, because of their sin and disregard for God. In all three of those instances, and you could go through the Bible, you'll find others. All three of those instances, judgment came swiftly and with surprise. And I guess you could say it was effective. When it was finished, the judgment did exactly what God intended it to do. You see, judgment will come like that for the world once again. It'll be swift, apparently, according to this, and it'll be suddenly. And the Lord, this time in His return, will be returning to overcome the world. He's already returned to provide redemption for the world. This next return will be to overcome the world and to establish His kingdom. As we see here, notice what it says at the end of verse 3. It says, and they shall not escape. Nobody will be able to escape God's judgment. It'll be impossible to escape God's judgment at that time. You know, this morning, real quick, before we move on, here's the importance for us as believers. As we'll hear in a minute, He's going to talk more about believers being safe. But we need to make sure as individuals that we are safe with Christ, that we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, that we're not going to have to face this day like the evil people and the wicked people and be overcome, but that we're saved and we know Christ. Notice what it says in verse 4, but ye, brethren, He says, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now He's talking to the saved believers here in Thessalonica. Verse 5, He says, ye are all the children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, He says, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now we're going to look at this section here real quick, and I want you to notice some things concerning the believers being safe here. The believers will be safe. We find that in verse 4. He makes it clear that the believers were not in darkness. He's continuing the illusion, I think, of the thief in the night. How a thief comes in darkness, and how the wicked will be in darkness, unprepared, And this will be a complete surprise and it will be a shock to him. But he tells the believers, he said, it won't surprise you because you won't be overcome because you're in the light. You won't be overcome because you belong to God. And instead, they should anxiously await the Savior, be looking for this Savior who's coming to take them. Now, you think about it says there, the children of, or verse 5, he says, you are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, he says, nor of darkness. Now, they were enlightened, basically. Not of something they found within, not of something that they've read, but they were enlightened by God. This morning, if you're saved, you've been enlightened. You've been changed. God has saved your soul. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And the Savior has provided light into your life. And He has sent the Spirit to provide understanding in your life. You see, that's what God has done for believers. And so we no longer live in darkness, spiritual darkness. We now live in spiritual light. If you're saved here this morning, I believe that you can open up the Bible. You don't have to wait for someone to show you what to read or how to read or how to understand it. Now, yes, Bible makes it clear that there should be churches and pastors. You know, there's a tendency today, everyone is wanting to be their own, make their own little church by themselves. You know, in the Bible, we don't find any, I call them maverick Christians. You'll find in the New Testament, those that were saved joined the church and they served together. But that being said, the Holy Spirit, I believe, will, because He resides within you, will also open up His Word to you as far as teaching you His Word. I believe all believers should not only read the Word of God, but I think they can learn from the Word of God, they can be taught the Word of God, because the Spirit will work in their life. That's why I encourage you to study, challenge you to read the Word of God, because of the Spirit. Now, the believers, it says there were children of the day, and he goes on to elaborate a little bit, and we're going to talk more about this in a few minutes, but if you'll notice, he says there in verse 5, you are the children of the light and the children of the day. He says, we are not of the night nor of darkness. You see, because they were saved, I believe he's referring to the fact that they no longer lived in darkness. You know, in the Bible, darkness refers to sin. Many times it refers to being overcome. And he's basically saying, you're no longer in the darkness. You've been saved. You've been taken out of that. You're children of the day or children of the light. And you think about this, during the day, usually unless you have a job that makes it otherwise, during the day is usually the time where you're active. There's no need for sleep. You're doing something. At night is when usually there's sleep and rest for the most part. And here he's telling them that they should be prepared for the Lord's return, their children of the day. Just to summarize this section real quick, we should be prepared. Believers should be prepared because Jesus may return at any moment to rapture the believers out, and that will usher in the day of the Lord, the time that the Lord will deal with the world. So we should be prepared, we should be looking. Now verses 6 through 10, here's the motivation. I think this is where we get a little bit of practical teaching from this. As we look at this, verse 6, we've read it already. He says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. There are two challenges he gives to them in this section. First, they were to look for Jesus, and secondly, they were to live for Jesus. To look for Jesus first. He says, don't sleep. They were to be awake. They weren't to slumber or be sleeping, but they to be awake and to be alert. You see, he also challenged them to be sober. Now that word sober, you know, immediately we think of drunkenness with alcohol, and rightly so, because when someone is drunk with alcohol, they're not sober. But sober, the general meaning of sober is to be temperate and under control. In other words, believers should be in control of their bodies, their minds, and their emotions. Not in drunkenness as the world lives, but soberness. Of course, not drunk with alcohol. How about not drunk with power? I tell you, there are some that are more influenced by power than anything else. They're power hungry. How about not drunk with pleasure, seeking the pleasures of this world? And there are some that are like that. That's all they live for, the pleasures of this world. You see, we're to be in control. We're to be sober and alert, paying attention. You know, basically Paul said, you know the Lord's coming. He has promised you. You know He's going to arrive. So you should be alert and be ready for His arrival. This morning, I'll give you a question to think on, and I believe I've probably given it to you before. It's a good one to think on every once in a while, though. If you knew the Lord was coming tonight, say at 7 o'clock, say if you just knew it. Now, of course, we can't know, so this is just hypothetical, but say if you knew the Lord was returning tonight, you'd be raptured up, you'd be with the Lord. for eternity? What would you do? How would you spend the rest of your day? How about if you knew at the end of this week? What if you had a week to know? How would you spend this week? You know, it's an interesting thought just to think about. I imagine we would probably spend it differently than what we are probably going to spend, how we're going to spend it anyway. But, you know, we should at least, if nothing else, every morning wake up with the understanding that Christ could return today. This could be the day. This could be it. And I think if we have that mindset, that's really going to, that'll affect a lot of our decision making. That'll affect the way we go through the day. Probably affect the way we witness, the way we live, the way we act, and so forth, just by thinking on Christ returning and understanding that it could happen. And that's just, I think, the challenge he was given to these people is to look for Christ's return. You know, he talks about the situation a little bit. We go back to our passage there, and he says there in verse 7, "For they that sleep, sleep in night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night." As I mentioned before, night and sleep often go together. Kind of like, as he says here, darkness and wickedness. They kind of go hand in hand. Unless you have a job today that takes you away and makes you work overnight. I know there are some professions that have to do that. For the most part, most people sleep at night. Now, up until, what is it, probably a few hundred years ago, everyone, for the most part, slept at night because there was no, we didn't harness electricity. We didn't have the ability. Now we had candles, but most people wouldn't work at night because of the inability. It was just useless, futile to work during the darkness, so they would work during the day. Now today, because of our technology a little bit, things have changed for some people, but it's still the same. For the most part, I think I could probably safely say that most wickedness takes place at night. Not all wickedness, but most wickedness. You know, even in our wicked society today, in our society that is advanced with technologies, you know, it's still rare to see drunkenness during the daytime. And if you do see someone who's like that, do you think something's wrong? Either something's wrong with them or something's wrong. They're out of control. For the most part, that is reserved for the nighttime. Probably because night or darkness go well with wickedness because people believe they can get away with their sins. They can hide them under the cover of darkness. You know, basically, here's a lesson here that we find. The believer should live like one during the daytime. You think of someone who's living during the daytime. They're active, they're getting up, they're working, they're alert, they're going about their business. The believer, spiritually, we should be living like that. Of course, Paul's not telling us never to go to sleep physically. He's saying spiritually we should live as if we're living in the day. Alert, awake, ready, prepared, active, serving God, not slumbering, not taking time off because we just don't feel like serving anymore, not being lazy, but doing what we can for God and expecting His appearance. He gives two examples here, and I'm not going to go into these too much. We'll probably cover them more when we study the book of Ephesians, but he talks about the challenge there to have the breastplate of faith and love. Love, you think of this, of course, love for God and love for others. But then faith in God. I'll say this real quick. Faith does not save us or keep us. Ephesians 2:8-9. What's that tell us? For by grace are you saved. And then he says, through faith. Now faith, I guess you could say, is the medium or the tool that God will use. But we're saved by grace. We're not saved by faith. You know, there are a lot of people today in our society that I do not doubt their faith. You know, I believe there are some that have sincere faith. They have misplaced faith, though. Their faith is placed perhaps in their works. Some have placed their faith in a church. Some have placed their faith in baptism. And sad, I talk to many people all the time and say, you know, talk about salvation when you're saved, and they'll say, well, I was baptized, and they'll tell me the day they're baptized. And I try to, in a loving way, share with them that that's good they were baptized as far as an act, but if there was no faith there and there was no trust in Christ, then that baptism has no merit, no value whatsoever. You see, a lot of people have misplaced faith. Just make sure this morning that your faith is placed in Christ, that you have placed your faith in Christ and Christ alone, nothing else added. He doesn't need our help. He's did all the work. We just need to place our faith in Him. Also, they were challenged to have the helmet of salvation. We're kind of on that topic already, but salvation matters most of all. What's that talking about? You can, you know, have the whole world, but you lose your soul. What's it matter? Salvation is primary. You think about here, it talks about the helmet of salvation. Without helmets today, many would be at risk. You know, there's a new rule in the National Football League this year, for those that pay attention to football. If a helmet comes off, I think the play has to stop. The player has to leave the field, have his helmet adjusted and fixed before he can come back. And a lot of that is due because of all the injuries that have been taking place over the years with concussions and things like that. And so the NFL is trying to do its best to regulate or to help out, and that's one of the new rules. Now you think about this, if a player would go onto the field without their helmet, they would instantly be sent back. They're not allowed to play without a helmet. That's just part of the rules. They're given a helmet to protect themselves. And you think of soldiers today. Soldiers that go into battle are issued a helmet. We give them a helmet. If you see someone riding on the motorcycle, it's usually best to have a helmet, just in case. You never know. You think about salvation. A helmet is our protection, the helmet of salvation. Like I said, we'll probably study this more out when we study the book of Ephesians, but the helmet is our salvation, and it's our protection. It covers, and it continues to cover us. I mean, once you're saved, you are saved. You have that helmet of salvation. It'll continue to protect you and cover you until you arrive in heaven, and then we'll be with Christ. Our salvation will be complete as far as we'll know the completeness of it. And so they were to first look for Jesus, and then secondly, notice I believe they're to live for Jesus as well. It says there in verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain," he says, "salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." First, notice that believers are not appointed to wrath. The believer will not face God's wrath. That's what the Bible tells us, just plain and simple. Since this is true, this is one of the verses I believe, and 2 Thessalonians talks more about this. This is one of the verses I believe that teaches and tells us that the believer will not endure the tribulation. I don't believe the believer is going to go through the 7-year tribulation. I don't believe the believer is going to go through any of it. Some believe that the believer will go through all of it, and they call that the rapture will occur after the tribulation. I don't believe that's possible, because then we'd know the date. I mean, he's already clarified we're not going to know the date. And I tell you, people think believers and Christians are foolish and we just fell off the turnip truck. I do know a lot of believers, and some of you here this morning, I do believe, are very intelligent, and you could probably figure out if the tribulation has begun, in 7 years that rapture's occurring. And then we would know the time, we would know the date, and so forth. Secondly, you think of the post-tribulation, those are the ones who believe we'll go halfway through it. One thing I'll give to you this morning, and we don't have time to really go into Revelation or the study of Revelation, I believe the entire tribulation is a time appointed for God's wrath against the world. It's not just part of it. Now, the second half, his wrath will be, I guess you say, manifested. It's going to be known. But that first half is still the tribulation as well. It's just a different form. So I believe this is one of the verses that points to the fact that the believer will not face God's wrath. And since this is true, secondly, we will also not stand in judgment for sin. That's another thought I'll give to you this morning. When you stand before God, you will not stand before God to be punished if you're saved. See, that's at the great white throne judgment. And those that have not trusted in Christ, they will stand before God for their punishment. And by the way, if you make it to that white throne judgment to stand before God, it's too late. Because you're not going to stand there for an opportunity. The opportunity has been presented. Those that stand before God on that day will be standing before Him to be sentenced for their sin and for their decision or lack of a decision for Jesus Christ. So if you're saved here this morning, you're not appointed to God's wrath, not only for the tribulation, but also you won't stand in judgment for sin. Your sin has been forgiven, and you'll stand before God as one that belongs to Him. And then he goes on to talk about believers being saved in Christ. He said, "who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." You see, Jesus died for us in our place. He died so we could be saved, and He provided the only atonement that's acceptable for salvation. The only one that God will accept is the one that Jesus provided. That's it. And then he says, talks about we live with Christ, or we live together with Him. In life and death, we live with Christ. If you're saved here this morning, in life or in death, you live in Christ, and the Lord will receive all believers. You know, this morning, the challenge, I believe, for them was to continue to live. You know, they were to look for Christ, but they were to understand that they were to continue to live for Him while they were looking. And that leads us on to our next section, which is really a practical section directed here. First, they were to live for God. Verse 11, he says, "Wherefore, comfort ye yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, But ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. This section here, they were to live for God. This is verses 11 through 22. Those who do not believe the Bible is practical either do not read sections like this or they just fail to understand them or apply them. The Bible is very practical, very up to date. Tells us how we're to live amongst each other and how we're to live to please God. Here, we're going to see their conduct with others first. And that's verses 11 through 15. They were to live properly before God concerning their conduct with others. First, towards other believers. We find that in verse 11. He says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. He didn't say just go comfort yourself. He didn't say go find a corner, cuddle up yourself, and just hide there and make sure you're okay. He said, comfort yourselves together, he says there. In other words, we're to comfort each other as a whole. Now, how is this done? It's done in faithfulness, I believe, to church. First, joining a church after you're saved. Then second, being faithful to church. Third, get involved in church. You know, really the only direction we have concerning church is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. There it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. In other words, as believers, once you join a church, be faithful. Don't forsake it. So that way you can encourage one another. You can be encouraged by others. And there you can grow and continue to do what God would have you to do. And then he says there to edify one another. Now that word edify means to embolden or to build up, to provide some strength to one another. You know what we find here is they were to encourage each other. Now keep in mind, this was a church that was being persecuted. I imagine any time they could meet, they rejoiced. Today it's easy for us to go different directions because we just don't have that persecution. But when believers have persecution in common, it draws them together, I think. Now, that's not saying we should pray for persecution, but that's just the situation that we have in this with the church here at Thessalonica. They were to encourage each other in fellowship. And I think they were to strengthen each other with God's Word. Talk about God. Someone is discouraged, lift them up. Give them a verse that they can be encouraged by. And nothing else, just coming to church and having fellowship. See, we can encourage one another. And then he goes on there, he says, verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. I believe this was directed towards their pastors or their leaders, those that labor among them. This indicates that the church had some leaders in position. He says there, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So he's talking about leaders, leadership of the church. Like I said, it indicates that the church had some pastors in place, perhaps some one or several pastors. You know, pastors are overseers. They're not overlords. Pastors are not to be dictators and to dictate, but they're to oversee. They're to oversee the church as they follow God themselves. You know, people often forget, and pastors need to remember this too, the church does not belong to the pastor. The church belongs to God. And the pastor is put in place to teach and to lead and so forth. But you see, when you think on this, as far as pastors are called to lead the church, is what we find here. And the believers were challenged first, he says, they're to recognize those that are called. Recognize those that are in position of leadership. In other words, to take note of them, understand that God has put some in position of leadership. And if they are faithful pastors, they're going to be busy in the Lord's work. And they're going to work with the people, not above the people, as what's happened in many churches today. They're not to work above the people, but with the people. Notice he says there, know them which labor among you, not those that labor above you and tell you what to do, but don't live for God themselves. Those that labor among you, those that work with you, and those that serve the Lord alongside you. You see, they work with the people, not above them. You know, a few thoughts on this, practical thoughts. I believe it is wise to know your pastor. You know, there are some who believe that a pastor should be separate from the people. I think that's foolishness. I think that's led to a lot of problems within a lot of churches. I believe the people should know the pastor, and the pastor should know the people, and that's how relationships are strengthened. Also, here's another thought here. The believers are not to meddle in the Lord's work. And I'll say this, I thank this church, because this church doesn't do that. I've heard of churches that they're trying to tell the pastor everything to do, what to preach, what to teach, and everything else. And I tell you what, as a pastor, I don't have that problem here. I thank the church for the liberty the church allows the pastor to have as far as teaching and leading. You know, believers are not to meddle in the Lord's work, but they should know their pastors, and they should know the work of the Lord and the direction, and they should have a friendship and a fellowship. You know, it's both sides is what it comes down to. Of course, a pastor is to lead, but a pastor is also to provide, and to provide not only spiritual teaching, but also the proper leadership. And then he makes mention, he says, those over them and the Lord. You know, pastors do have some authority. And that's what we find here. Now, they're accountable to the Lord, and I will say this, we often forget this. When I say we, not necessarily you, but Christianity in general today. Pastors are not only accountable to the Lord, but they are accountable to His Word. You see, today there are a lot of pastors that will go against God's Word in a certain sin, and I tell you what, they don't want to be called on it. They want to still pastor their church, they still want to continue. But we have some teachings in the book of Timothy that tell the qualifications of a pastor. And if a pastor does not meet those qualifications or chooses to live against those qualifications, then a pastor is accountable to God's Word. You see, a pastor is not just put in place and can never be removed if he sins or if he goes and lives in the world. The Bible makes it clear that if a pastor does disqualify himself, he should be removed. He should step down or he should move on. And so a pastor is accountable, of course, to God, but also to God's Word. And then he talks there that word admonish means to put in mind. It doesn't mean to dictate. It means to put in mind. It means to caution and warn. That's the job of the pastor. Not only is to teach, but to prepare the people. To warn them of the sin that may be out there. Perhaps the pastor, through studying, recognizes or realizes some of the false teachings that are taking place in the world. And in his preaching and teaching or in personal conversation, may warn or tell people to understand that this is out there. Beware. It's not biblical. And see, that's the spiritual leadership of the pastor. Now, real quick, we see that the believers are to respect. Notice it says there, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Respect them, he says, for their work's sake. Pastors should be respected highly because of their calling. They work to take the gospel to the lost. They work to strengthen the saved. And their work, if it's done correctly, is honest, helpful, and it's required in a world of sin. So pastors should be respected. Now they should be respected and loved, but they should be respected and never reverenced. Pastors are not to be put on a pedestal, they're not to be worshipped, and they're not to be put above anybody else because they're men of God, they're sinners saved by grace as well. Also, notice what it says there in verse 14, it says there, and to esteem them very highly, or verse 13, esteem very highly in love for their work's sake. And then he says there, and be at peace among yourselves. Believers are to have respect with conduct within the church. What I mean by this is the church members should love one another. And when that occurs, pastors are blessed and encouraged. And I'll share this with you as a pastor. After your salvation, of course your salvation is probably most important to a pastor, to me as a pastor. Afterwards, church unity is probably the greatest blessing you can provide a pastor. A church in unity, not a church bickering, not a church gossiping, not a church fighting. Churches that are at odds are burdens upon their pastors. But church unity is a blessing that can be provided to a pastor because that helps a pastor as he leads, encourages as he goes. So I want to thank the church here this morning. This is a personal thank you. Thank you for being a church in unity. I thank the Lord for the unity we have within our church. And I pray the Lord will allow us to be blessed and continue that. Now he talks about their conduct towards all men. I'm going to run through this section here. A lot of this is self-explainable, so I won't go through all of it real in depth. He goes on from verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. And he says, be patient toward all men. First, he says to warn the unruly. That's referring to those that have stepped out of line. Perhaps believers is what he's referring to. Believers that have maybe struggling in a sin or get caught up in a false teaching. Do you realize it's not only the pastor's job to warn him, but if you know of someone that is caught up in a sin, they're a believer, it's your duty to warn him as well. Say, hey, this is a false teaching. Let's get to the Bible and look what the Bible has to say. See, this is not just for pastors. This is believers there in the church. They're to warn the unruly and warn them concerning their prediction or their situation and also of their accountability to God, that they'll be accountable to God. Comfort the feeble-minded. Now, that feeble-minded is not talking about intelligence. That's referring to the faint in heart or faint and weak in spirit. In other words, they're to provide comfort for those that are struggling. And by the way, at any moment, tragedy can strike and any one of us can become faint in heart. This is not something that we can look and say, well, I'll never be faint in heart. Tragedy can strike any one of us and at any moment we can become faint in heart and we may need that encouragement from a fellow believer. And then he says support the weak. Of course, perhaps the weak as far as those that are struggling to serve God, maybe the weak as far as trying to break away from sin. Then he says be patient toward all men. Keep in mind this morning that all are sinners. We all are tempted. We all have struggles. We all have decisions to make, we should just be patient with each other. We should be patient for those without Christ. Pray that the Lord will work in their heart, but also pray for those that are with Christ. Just be patient as they serve the Lord and as we serve the Lord together. Patient toward all men. Refrain from vengeance. We shouldn't be seeking to pay anyone back. Personal vengeance is never correct. And then he talks about living correctly before all men. I only have a few more minutes, so I'm going to just give you the thoughts on verses 16 through 22 for those taking notes, and then I'll wrap this up. But verses 16 through 22 refers to their conduct before God. He says, rejoice. We're to rejoice, I believe, always, no matter what's going on. If you belong to God, you have a reason to rejoice. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to have a heart of prayer. Always taking things to God, ready to talk to God at any moment. Then he talks about thanksgiving. He says in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There is always a reason to give thanks if you belong to God. There's always something to be thankful for. Your husband, your wife, your job, your church, your salvation. There's always something you can find to be thankful for. And notice, it's the will of God that we are thankful. I think God wants us to be grateful. And then he talks about quenching not the Spirit. That refers to stilling or quieting or repressing. We're not to quench the Spirit. We're allowed to allow the Spirit to work through us and in us. He says there, despise not prophesyings. Prophecies, and just real quick, a general definition of this, prophecies are divine messages from God, is what they are. We have God's revealed, complete, and perfect Word. We have everything we need right here. We're not to despise it. We're not to look upon it as with contempt, or look upon it as being something that's just ordinary. I believe we're to look upon God's Word as being His special revelation to us. Also, he says that, prove that which is good. Now, this is a good, real quick, this next section here, verses 21 and 22, this is a good practical advice to take with you the rest of your life. Memorize these two verses. Put this in use, and God will bless you. Notice it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. First, prove or test all things. You know, there's a lie going around today where they say that if you do this, then you're judgmental. The Bible tells us to test all things. We're to look upon all things, I think, with a little bit of skepticism and say, is that really what God says? And then go to the Word of God and test all things. Everything should be submitted to testing. Every message you hear. If I preach a message, take notes. Put it to testing. Test it to God's Word. Every song you listen to, every book you read, test it. Don't just believe anything that someone says or someone writes. Put it into testing. Nothing should be accepted because it sounds good. That's part of the problem with our Christianity today. And the devil knows it. If he can package it in a neat rhythm and get a really nice song out there, people are going to accept it. If he can package it in a really neat PowerPoint presentation, people will accept it. See, the devil is a great advertiser. He's a great marketer. And today he is packaging all these things up, and people are accepting him as being good and Christian. And they're failing to test those teachings with God's Word. Test everything with the Bible. And then, I think this, we should test in order so we can discern from good and bad. So we can make a correct decision. You notice it says there, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. The reason we test things is so we can know what is wrong and what is right. And then if it proves to be good, stick with it. The Bible says there, hold fast. You know what this directs the believer to do? After you examine something, if you find it to be something that God says this is how you should live, or correct, then you need to apply it. You don't need to set aside. You don't need to reject it. Apply it to your life. And then he goes on to say, talking about abstaining from evil. If it proves to be an error or false, separate. Get away from it. Leave it alone. Don't touch it. Just abstain from it. Don't even consider it anymore. Just move on with your life. Whether it's a teaching in scriptures or even a sinful action, just move on. You see, the Bible does not provide a detailed list of every right or wrong. But the Bible does give us how we can make correct decisions. It gives us the example, and here it is right here. There are some gray areas in life. But if something, here's what we can take with us, ready? If something appears to be wrong, just don't do it. If you want to err on the safe side. If something appears to be wrong, just stay away from it. If it appears to be evil to the society, refrain from it. If it appears to be evil to fellow church members, I tell you, if you're going to go do something, and if you have to stop and say, well, what's the rest of the church going to think after I do this? Then you probably should just stay away from it. Don't go see it, watch it, do it, or participate in it. If it appears to be evil to family members, abstain from it. If it appears to be evil according to God's Word, then Just stay away. You see, test everything, and if it appears to be evil, abstain from it. You know, in closing, I know I'm running out of time, so verses 23 through 24 is the conclusion here of this book, and basically we have God's faithfulness. He was reminded how God was faithful. Pray that they would be sanctified and that they would be preserved blameless. In other words, that God would take care of it. And then he finishes. Verses 25 through 28 is Paul's farewell to the church here at Thessalonica. We find a couple things. First, he said, pray for us. Paul desired the prayers of the saints. He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for help of any kind. He said, please pray for us. You see, Paul knew the power of prayer, and he also understood the temptation that is out there in that world to sin and to do wrong. So he asked for prayer. Secondly, he encouraged them to live in peace. He said to greet each other with a holy kiss. This was nothing more than just how we would greet today with a handshake. There's nothing irreverent about this at all. In the Middle Eastern countries, there are some that still greet with a holy kiss on the cheek or on the side as they do. And then finally, he says, read the epistle. In other words, don't set this aside, but read it. Study it. Get to know it. Eventually, we do know that the Spirit inspired this and that it is part of God's Word. So in closing, he challenged them to read the epistle so they could grow from it, and he encouraged them to share it with others so others would grow. You know, this morning, I hope over the past few weeks you have read 1 Thessalonians. If you haven't, I encourage you to take the time to go through and read it. Study it out again. And